You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19. Over the last several weeks, we've followed Jesus through the darkest day, both literally and figuratively in his life. Arguably the darkest day in all of Scripture, in all of history even. As of last week, we heard him as he cried out to God from the cross, right from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he experienced the alienation and abandonment of the Father for the first time in his life, as he became sin for us, as Paul would write in and then once the darkness lifted and the light came back into the world, we saw him make one of the greatest gospel proclamations, right? It is finished. It is finished. All the work, all righteousness, all the law fulfilled, all wrath satisfied. It's finished. So that we who would trust him could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right, for the glory of God alone. We saw darkness, earthquakes. We saw dead saints walking around proclaiming a resurrection, right, both by their words and their example. And we saw Jesus give up his spirit to the Father and breathe his last. Right, and that's where we left him. But two of his followers would not, in real time, just leave him there on the cross. So let's pick up the story in John 19. We're going to read verses 31 through 42. It says this: since it was the day of preparation, in other words, the day before Passover, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Other scriptures tell us it was actually Joseph's tomb. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. All right. So somewhere around 3:30 or 4 that afternoon, the darkness has lifted. After Jesus gives up his spirit and breathes his last, the Jews make one more request of Pilate. You see, they have a law in, we can read about it in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that if a criminal is hanged on a tree, that they're not to leave him there overnight. They're merciful in that way, I guess, right? But this would be even more so if the next day is Passover, right? Passover is what the scriptures describe here as a high day, right? It's their Christmas, right? Who would want the screams of a dying, condemned man interrupting their celebration of God's salvation? And they don't want that. They want to hear that while they're celebrating. And so they asked Pilate to perform the curifragium. I think that's how you say it anyway. The curifragium. The curifragium on the three insurrectionists. And we'll get to what that is in a minute. But the reason for this, why they want to do that, is that crucifixion, as brutal as it is a long process. Right, most criminals who are crucified aren't beaten to the level, to the degree that Jesus was beforehand. And so this can actually end up being a very long process. And the cause of death on the cross usually isn't what you think it is. It's not trauma to the body. It's not blood loss. It's not any of those things. Usually it's suffocation or asphyxiation. You see, what would happen was for the criminal, the Romans had this perfected, right? And so the way they would crucify him was so that his arms would be up above his head, right? And all the weight going down on his lungs so that he would have to push up on his feet where the nails were and, you know, on his wrists, right, where certain nerves were, so that in order to breathe, it would be particularly painful, right? So they would have to push up to breathe. Now, eventually, he couldn't do it anymore. The pain would be too great. He'd have no more energy. You know, hadn't eaten. But you can imagine this would take quite a while to actually take place. Eventually, he would die. But to speed up the process, the Jews asked Pilate to perform the curifragium. Right, and what that meant was that a soldier would take a sledgehammer, basically, and take it to the legs of the criminals. Their legs would be broken, and then they could no longer push up, and so they would no longer be able to breathe. Now, as horrible as that sounds to us, the executioners were used to it, right? Crucifixions weren't all that uncommon. It was kind of their preferred method. And most of the times the crucified were insurrectionists. They were war criminals, right? So this was just another act of war for the Roman centurions. And so they just go about their business. They pick up their tools and they go about their business. And so they we see in the passage that they go to one of the insurrectionists first, they break his leg, they go to the other side and they take care of him, and both would soon pass, right? And we know from the scriptures, one to eternal bliss, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise, and one to eternal hell. But when they came to Christ, they saw that he was already dead, right? Hanging there, not trying to push up, no signs of life at all. And so they don't break his legs, right? Practically speaking, there's no reason to, right? No need to break his legs. But as always, there's more going on, isn't there? Yeah. Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 and Psalm 34:20 each testify that none of his bones would be broken. And here again, we see the meticulous sovereignty of God, right? His rule and reign over even the smallest details of even the darkest moments. And so the next, a soldier, and we don't really know the soldier's reason for this. Maybe he was sadistic. Maybe he was just following protocol, just making sure that Jesus was actually dead. But he took a spear and he jabbed it up under, from that angle, up under the rib cage and up towards his heart. And again, we don't really know why, but there's more going on here than just the soldier performing his duty. Right. Zechariah 12:20 says they looked upon him whom they had pierced. Right. And so in accordance with prophecy, a soldier pierces the side of Jesus. And immediately we read that water and blood flow out. Water and blood flow out. Now, this this probably wasn't actually water, right? Not just like tap water, obviously, right? It looked like water. There was probably water in it. But this was a natural phenomenon of a corpse being pierced up and under the rib cage. Right now, due to the trauma that he'd experienced and everything that he'd undergone, the hardships of the cross, the beatings, he would have had a buildup of fluid, maybe in his lungs, maybe around the heart and the pericardium. I'm not a doctor, you know, just up in there. I kind of, you know, when I think, you know, he's got water on his lungs, he's got water on his heart, you take Lasix, like that kind of thing. He's got that going on. And then because he was dead and his heart wasn't beating anymore, blood would have pooled towards the bottom of his heart. And so when he's pierced, all that fluid and all that blood would be released. Practically speaking, this means that Jesus is really dead. Right? That's what it tells us. Jesus is really, actually dead. He hadn't passed out. He hadn't swooned. He was physically dead. Right? John here is responding to those kinds of rumors. Those kinds of rumors persisted. They persist to this day that Jesus just passed out, that maybe he just swooned. And that's why he rose from the dead, right? He just came out of his little coma. But that's not what happened. No, he actually died. And John here is responding to those kind of rumors. He even says in verse 36, right, this weird, did y'all notice that in verse kind of 35, where he, it's like he just kind of interjects. Like he breaks the narrative and he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. John's saying here, I was there. I saw this. I saw this happen. I saw them pierce his side. I know he didn't just pass out. I saw the water and the blood flow out. Something that only happens if you're truly dead. That's one level of meaning here. Right, very practically, Jesus really, really died on the cross. But there's a deeper level, a deeper meaning as well, a spiritual meaning. Right, just as the priest on the Day of Atonement would have sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the altar. Right, so Jesus, the Lamb's blood, is sprinkled out on the altar of Mount Calvary. Right, as his life is poured out, we receive life. Right, our sins are atoned for. Right, the wrath of God is propitiated. It's satisfied. Right, all that's happening when the soldier pierces the side and the water and blood flows, the blood is poured out onto the altar of Mount Calvary. It's a beautiful truth. It's a heavy truth of the gospel. Right, those kind of truths, man, they take us forever to comprehend. All of our lives, they take for us to really comprehend. And so the blood is spilled out on the altar just as it would have been on the Day of Atonement, right? And it's not just the blood, right? The water has significance too, right? Didn't God say to Moses that he would stand atop the rock and that Moses would strike the water, strike the rock and water would flow out, right? Water for provision and sustenance, for salvation for the people of Israel. Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus said that if anyone was thirsty, what did they need to do? They need to come to him and drink. What quenches thirst? Yeah, water. Water does. Yeah. And he said this in reference to the Spirit of God, right, which would be poured out on his people. Jesus says in John 7, right, that out of the heart of true believers would flow living water. Again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a connection in the Bible between water and the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that washes a man, that makes him pure, that sanctifies him so that he becomes more and more holy like God. See, you got to remember that the cross isn't just about your forgiveness, though it is. It's also about your sanctification. It's not enough to be forgiven of sin, right? We've got to be made righteous. We need the righteousness of God to stand before him. Again, these are deep foundational truths of the gospel, of the Christian life. And we don't have time this morning to delve too deep into them, but just consider this hymn. I think we're going to sing it in a minute when we respond to this word. It says, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Right? The hymn writer understood this. We need two things. We need to be saved from wrath and to be made pure. When Jesus died, Right? Our great high priest gave both the blood for the forgiveness of sin and the water for the washing of regeneration. This is why we insist that salvation is found in Jesus alone. Right? It's not because we want to be intolerant or bigoted or anything like that. It's not because we want to do any of those things. It's because we see that in Him alone is the sacrifice that needed to be made. He's the only one who fulfills the law. He's the only one who makes the sacrifice for sin. Only Jesus performs all righteousness. Only Jesus sheds His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Only the Spirit of Jesus makes us clean. That's why we say and insist on Christ alone. No other religious figure provides such a salvation for His people. All right. Still the issue of the bodies. All right. Again, Jewish custom would not allow them to stay up on the cross, and Passover was quickly approaching. Remember, the Sabbath started at nightfall on Friday, and not only was this just another Sabbath on Friday, it was Passover, so a high Sabbath, right? And so it was insanely important to them that we take care of this, that we get the bodies down off the cross. And by this time, it's 3:30, 4 o'clock. Clock's ticking, right? It's going to be getting dark here in the next hour and a half or two. And so why that matters is because, you remember, on the Sabbath, no work can be done. Right. So that would have been considered work. And so that wouldn't have mattered so much to the Roman centurions. And so it was likely them who brought the two insurrectionists, the ones crucified with Jesus, to Gehenna. Now, is anybody familiar with that term, Gehenna? You may not be familiar with it. It's kind of it's only used, I think, once or twice in the Gospels. But if you're not familiar with that term, that was the name of the city dump. Right. And so outside of Jerusalem, over this cliff, was the city dump. And they would go and they would take the trash there and they would throw the trash over the cliff down into Gehenna. Now, the thing with Gehenna is that it was always burning. Right. There was always smoke rising from Gehenna. This is why Gehenna is used as an illustration for hell. Right. That's Jesus says, like Gehenna. The trash is always there. There's an endless fuel for the fire. So it's always burning. Probably what happened with the insurrectionists, the two crucified along with Jesus, that the Roman guards took them and threw them over the cliff into Gehenna, just thrown out. No family to care for them. They're condemned criminals. No kin to claim them. They wouldn't have claimed them to begin with, and then been identified with them and then maybe forced to suffer a similar fate. No one to provide a proper burial. And so they were just thrown over the cliff to Gehenna, just dumped like garbage. Right? But it was prophesied that the Holy One, Jesus, would not see corruption, that He would not be buried among the dead, that He wouldn't come into contact with defiling death and rot. And so onto the scene comes a new figure, someone we hadn't talked about yet, a closeted disciple of Jesus. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this particular Joseph was known to the early church. This is why John mentions him by name. And you just say some disciple, some guy, Joseph. Which Joseph? There's a thousand Josephs, right? Joseph of Arimathea. You know that one, Joseph from Arimathea. Remember, the gospel writers are concerned with facts and people and witnesses, right? What John is saying here is, remember, it was Joe. This is Joe from Arimathea. Remember, he moved down to Jerusalem. He bought that tomb there that was right there, like on like right there in the valley by Calvary. It was there. It was that guy, Joe, from that place. Right? They do that. They do that on purpose. Right? Real people, real events, real places. Now, this Joseph, we know, was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, that should, some warning bells should go off. Wait, what? The Sanhedrin? Weren't they the ones that just, like, petitioned Pilate to crucify Jesus? Like, weren't they the ringleaders of this whole thing? Yes, they were. They were. We learn in Luke 23 that Joseph of Arimathea refused to have any part of it. He wouldn't go along with what they were doing. This Joseph was a man of wealth. He was a man of reputation. He was an honorable man. And he was maybe the only one. We don't know of any others of the Sanhedrin who wasn't corrupt, right? Who wasn't going to go along with this plot to kill Jesus, right? And while all of his friends on the Sanhedrin were plotting and doing all that they did to perform this murder of Jesus, he refused to be a part of it. Right? But what's most important about Joseph, right, isn't really where he was from, right? That's just an identifier. Not really he's wealthy so much. But what Joseph would set Joseph apart from the rest, especially the rest of the Sanhedrin, is that he was actually longing for the kingdom of God. Remember, we've talked about this. The Sanhedrin, they were so jealous of Jesus. Why? Because of the crowds, because of his influence. Right. He's the one who they went to. He's the ones that the crowd went to and clamored for and loved. And they wanted that. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted to build their own little kingdom. They weren't really concerned about the kingdom of God. And if they were, they were concerned mostly about this physical kingdom of God where they would actually get to rule, where they would have the power. But Joseph says, no, I don't care about some weird. I don't care about that. Like, I'm not longing for really my own kingdom. Joseph actually longed for and yearned for the kingdom of God, whatever that looked like. Now, we don't know how much Joseph knew. We don't know if Joseph got it, that the kingdom of God was a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. He probably did think it was a physical reality, but he wasn't in it for himself like the rest of the Sanhedrin. He was in it for God. He was about God's glory. I want this to be made known. He was like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon and all those others who are longing for the true kingdom of God. And so we learn that about him, right? And so not only is he looking for the kingdom and longing for it, but that he was a disciple of Jesus, right? But secretly, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was a closeted Christian, a righteous man, right? A good man, but not very courageous. Right, maybe even a little cowardly. Who he was on the inside wasn't who he was to most everyone else. Right? Who he was on Sunday wasn't the same as who he was on Monday. Right? He may have been able to talk about being good or serving others or he might have been able to hold a conversation with you about the faith. He could discuss and maybe even debate the finer points of religious observance and spiritual matters. But he has a really hard time saying the name Jesus. Right? Now, Jesus is an easy name to say, especially if you stub your toe. Right. If you're on an airplane and the luggage falls out and hits you on the head. Right. It's real easy at that point. I was listening to Alistair Begg. He made this point. He said, here's what I want you to do tomorrow. I want you to go into work tomorrow and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. Right. It's easy to say Jesus in that sense. But man, sometimes it's hard to really say the name of Jesus. That's how it is for Joseph, right? He's not out there in blatant sin. He's not shooting up heroin, frequenting establishments he's not supposed to be at. Like, he's not doing any of those things. In fact, he's a family man. But maybe he's never been able to explain that the reason he doesn't do those things isn't just because he wants to be moral, and it isn't just because he wants to be a good guy, and it's not just because he knows the dangers of those behaviors. He just has a hard time saying that he is ruled by and in love with Jesus Christ. And before we come down on him too harshly, man, let's remember how often that's me. Right? And doesn't it seem sometimes that there is a wall, this weird kind of wall between us and really being out there for Jesus? You feel that jealousy sometimes of people who are, you see them, you're like, man, every person they talk to knows, like they can meet anybody on the street. And before you know it, man, they're in a just the most natural gospel conversation. Man, I wish I could do that. You think, how they do it? It's just the most natural thing in the world for them. And more often than not, man, we're like Joseph. We're like, okay, we're kind of like ninja Christians, you know, in secret. And what's the problem? Like, what's going on the inside? He tells us with Joseph, it's fear. It's fear. It's fear of how they'll respond. It's fear of how they'll treat us. It's fear of what they might ask. Right? We need what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Right? We need to be so overcome with affection for Jesus that we don't care about what others think about us or are gushing on and on about him. Right? Think about when you first you married folks. Think about when you first met your spouse. Maybe even now for some of you lovebirds. You know, you just go on and on about how wonderful they are. And it's nauseating to everybody else. And you just don't care. You don't care. Why? Because your love for that person has cast out all the fear. You don't care what others think because you are in love, right? Your love has cast out that fear. That's what it does. That's what love does. How come we don't have that for Jesus? Maybe we once did, right? But where did it go? Right? It got buried under the cares of the world and the approval and praise of men. That's true for Joseph of Arimathea. John tells us why he was so secretive, right? Verse 38 tells us it was for fear of the Jews. Right? He and probably others like them. In fact, we know of others like them. We know of Nicodemus. He mentions Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the same way. He just wasn't Sanhedrin. He was Pharisee. Remember Nicodemus? He's the one who goes to Jesus at night in John 3. Like he slinks through the shadows, right? Like some criminal going to see Jesus in John 3. He's the first one to hear the most famous verse ever in the whole world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus heard that from the lips of Jesus. And here we see him coming again later. But they weren't out there yet, right? They feared excommunication. Now, we don't really fear excommunication, do we? None of us want it. Like, nobody wants to be... No, I don't think any real Christian, true believer is like, yeah, man, kick me out of my church. I think that would be awesome. Like, nobody wants it. But nobody's really scared of it either. What are you going to do, kick me out? I'll just go to a church up the road. Like, you can go to Lafayette. There's like 13 churches there, at least. Like, in one corner. Move to Pineville. There's 50 per square mile. Like... And they'll take you in. They won't even call me and be like, hey, why is this? What's up with this guy? They won't care. We don't really fear excommunication like they did, right? In those days, it carried weight, right? For them, the temple was the center of life, right? Everything revolved around the temple for the Jews, right? Their children were in synagogue school. Their family was totally involved in all the aspects of religious life. Their life really did center around it. Like the only thing I can think of today would be just like if you lost everything, right? If you lost your 401k, your job, your social security, your gym membership, and then you had to be registered as an offender, right? You and your kids would lose your friends. If you showed up at a festival, right? Instead of the smiles of your friends, you'd be greeted with their scowls. You would be, that's best case scenario, right? They may try to arrest you, right? And they may try to kill you, right? We don't really fear that from our church, right? But don't we have similar fears when it comes to the world and sharing our faith with them? We worry, man. These new friends that we've made, when they see we're actually serious about Christ, how are they going to respond to us? Are they going to want to still be our friends? Is it going to be weird? Right? What about at work, man? What's going to happen if I get outed as a Christian, man? What's going to happen? I'll lose my people, right? My friends and my family. They won't understand. And listen, hey, that may be true. Jesus said that there might some things like that may happen. Again, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. We need to care about him more than we care about them. And I know that's easier said than done. Right? I know it is. All right, so what happens to Joseph? How does it come about? How does he go from quiet Christian, right, in the shadows, to taking care of the body of Jesus for all to see? Going to Pilate, right, and then going to Calvary and taking care of it for everyone to see. Mark 15:43 says it like this. It says that Joseph took courage. He took courage. Not that it just kind of came out of nowhere. Like most times, courage is accompanied by fear, right? Otherwise, it's not courage. It's just doing, right? The fear is there. But he overcomes it. He took courage. Alfred Edersheim writes this of this scene. He says, so does, in this way, does trial elicit faith. And the wind, like the winds of trial, which quenches the feeble flame that plays around the outside, fans into brightness the fire that burns deep within. In other words, he sees the incomparable suffering of his Savior, and this new resolve is birthed within him. Resolve to make public his faith in Jesus. He sees Jesus' love for him, and that fans into flame this courage for him. Right. And so Joseph then, throwing off all custom and all ritual concerns for his cleanness. Remember, he's a Jew, and tomorrow's Passover. You can't mess with dead bodies, otherwise you'll be unclean. Right. So he throws all that. I don't care about any of that. I don't care about the rituals. I don't care about my customs. I don't care about my reputation. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, that in itself would have been dangerous. Going to Pilate. Remember, Pilate had to bring his throne out on the patio, right, so that the Jews could have the trial outside because the Jews wouldn't go in. We don't get that from Joseph. Joseph just strides right in. He just goes right in. And not only that, but think about Pilate at this point. This dude's nerves are shot. But this is the same day as the trials that morning. So he's been up all day. Y'all know about that 4 o'clock lull. And how grumpy you get at 4 o'clock, especially you've been up since 5. He's grumpy. He's stressed. His wife is saying, don't mess with that dude. I've had dreams. There's been 3 hours of darkness. Pilate's like, what's going on here? I don't understand. The Jews have already come for him and asked him to break the legs of the criminals. And now there's another guy at the door. Like, I'm like, Pilate at this point, like, when is this going to end? And as dangerous as that was for Joseph, right, the greatest risk probably was with his fellow Sanhedrists, right? How he's going to be treated by the Sanhedrin. Like, we just murdered this dude and now you're going to go bury him? Now you're going to go try to take care of him? Thought you were one of us, right? He just takes the target and puts it squarely on himself. He doesn't care. He's got a new affection. He's identified himself with Jesus. He's finally said, man, I'm a disciple. I don't care what anybody else says about it. And what's more is that when all those who said they would never betray him, right? You with me? Will never betray you, Jesus. It's not just Peter. Peter says it. But what else does that verse say? And all the other disciples rallied around him, right? I'll never betray you. Yeah, we'll never betray you. Where are they? Have you ever read these gospel narratives and been like, where is everybody? Where are they? Out of the shadows comes Joseph. Man, maybe you two need to change your approach to Jesus. Maybe like Joseph, you've been quiet about him for too long. Maybe you know your office won't approve. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your crew. You know, we all got a crew. Maybe it's a crew. I hope you have a crew of some lost folks. How else are you going to share the gospel with anybody? Like, you need to be out there making friends with lost people. That's good. But listen, it's not enough just to make friends with them. Right? If you never say the word Jesus and talk about him, what good is it? You might as well not be friends with them. Maybe it's your folks. Maybe it's the people at the ball field. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's your own family. Listen, if you will just love Jesus more than them, you'll soon find them loving Jesus too. But you got to rip that Band-Aid off, man. You got to just do it. Go for it. It's going to be weird. And listen, I can guarantee you, Here's what's going to happen. Satan is not going to like this. He wants you to be like Joseph. He wants you to be a closeted Christian. He wants you to be quiet about your faith. He wants you to think that you will evangelize through your lifestyle. That's what he wants. So when you start and when you say, yes, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to throw it out there that I don't do those things. Not just, you know, hey, come out with us and, you know, do this. And it's not like, oh, I got to go home because my wife said no. No, it's I got to go home because I'm in love with Jesus. You start to say that, you're going to have thoughts like this. Hey, man, you don't have to be so extreme about it. Don't be extreme. You don't want to come across weird. They won't love Jesus if you make them weird. What if they have questions you can't answer? Right? You'll have that thought too. What if they have questions you can't answer? Make a fool of yourself. Make a fool of Jesus. What if? What if? What if? What if? Yeah, what if? What if all Jesus needed from you was for you to be a faithful witness? What if Jesus didn't need for you to answer all the questions for him to save somebody? What if it's you taking the step of saying the name Jesus that causes one person to pass from hell to heaven? It would be worth it. Oh, it would be worth it. All right. After receiving permission from Pilate, Joseph, let's call them Joe and Nick, right? Joseph and Nicodemus. These two formerly secretive disciples, they come along and here's, I literally, this is what I think happened. Joe comes along, says, all right, I'll get the linen. Nick, you get the aloe, right? It wouldn't be fair for one person to get all the linen cloth and one person to get 75 pounds of aloe, right? So they just divvy up the duties. Again, this is just life, man. And this is what we do. We do this every week for community group. You bring the main dish, you bring the salad, you bring the dessert. We got water in the tap, right? Ready, go. This is what happens. Joseph of Arimathea, Joe, Nicodemus, you get this, you get this. And so they get it. And they meet back up. Let's go meet him at the cross. So they meet him there. They meet him at the cross. They're wealthy men. They probably had servants. And so they go to Calvary. They get the cross. They take it up out of the ground. They lay it down from there. They would take the nails out of the wrists of Jesus and out of his feet. They would untie the ropes. You know, they had ropes. They would prevent them from, you know, getting off. Right? So they would untie the rope. They would take the nails out. They'd put him on a gurney and they'd carry him down to Joseph's tomb. It was a new tomb, right? He just moved to Jerusalem, we know. And so he buys a tomb there for his family. But remember, scripture says he won't see corruption. He won't be buried among the dead. And so Joseph just in God sovereignly, again, man, working this stuff out. And Joseph has a tomb. It's brand new. No one's ever been in it. No uncleanness, no death, no rot, no corruption has ever come on this. And so he brings them in there. And so the way those tombs would have been is basically it would have been a main area with like a closet in the back with shelves. And so what they would do is they would like in the lobby, there would be basically a stone table, right? Just a table. And they would lay the body on the table. They would wrap them in the burial cloths and the aloes. They would do all that. And so that's what Joseph and Nicodemus are doing. They're wrapping him up. They're taking care of Jesus here. And what would have happened normally is that the body would have been left there on the slab and they would have come back months later, right, after everything is fully decomposed, and they would take the bones and they would go into the back closet and they would put the bones on the shelf, and then the slab would be there for the next person. That's kind of how it worked. And so they put Jesus on that slab and they prepare him. And the Bible tells us that the Marys, right? Remember the Marys, they looked on from a distance while Joseph and Nicodemus took care of this task again. And we got witnesses saying, yeah, I saw him. I saw Joseph and Nicodemus. They were in there. They were taking care of Jesus. And so when they were finished, a large stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It would have been fit into a groove. They would have had these things worked out, and then a wedge or a block would be placed there to seal it and to keep animals out, to keep grave robbers out. And rolling this stone away would have been a difficult, if not impossible, task, especially to do secretly. Not totally impossible, because they would do it again by their tradition. But it would take effort. It would take a lot of work, right? And so this, and Jesus' humiliation has come to an end. Right? He'd uttered, "It is finished," from the cross. Right? Now it really is finished. He's down. They've taken him down. Soon he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Like we can deduce that from what he tells the thief next to him, that his soul, that he is fully with the thief and with the Father at that moment in paradise. But even at this point, his dignity is being restored as his body is lovingly and tenderly treated. It's being cared for. He wasn't thrown out, you know, into the trash dump with the other two guys, but he was gently wrapped and cared for by those who knew him. Now, Matthew, we didn't read about this in John, but Matthew tells us that the next day, on the Sabbath day, on Passover, when they should have been celebrating, right? Remember, think Christmas. Like, Christmas is all about celebrating. You don't do anything else. But where do we find the chief priests? We find them going back to Pilate. Right? Even then, they can't get Jesus off their minds. Right, they should have been celebrating. They should have been with their families. They should have been doing the Passover stuff. But the chief priests and Pharisees still had Jesus on their minds. They're worried that some of his followers might try to pull off an elaborate hoax and steal his body and claim that he had risen from the dead. Right? Because that's what he said he was going to do. And so they tell Pilate this. They go to Pilate and they say, "Listen, one more thing. We let you sleep on this one, right? You're a little more fresh today, not maybe as grumpy. We just need one more thing. We need you to seal the stone shut, and we need a guard. Just for a few days. And so the Pilate agrees. Right? Remember, Pilate's going to do everything he can to avoid a mob, a riot. Right? And that's what they tell him. "Pilate, if you don't do this, this whole thing is going to be worse than ever." Right? So to avoid all of that, Let's get your official wax seal. We're going to seal that wax seal around the stone. So as long as that seal's intact, we know that nobody's gone in or out. And then let's set a guard there at the tomb. Right? So everything then that Jesus predicted would happen has happened. Right? He was handed over. He was betrayed, flogged, crucified, buried. There's only one thing left for him to do. Right, the chief priests and Pharisees, they knew about it. I don't know if they believed it. Could that be? I don't think they really thought it was going to happen. But man, he'd been so much trouble for them already. Right? Can you remember, like, Talitha? She was raised. And what about Lazarus? He was raised too. He walked right out of his tomb. And so, I don't know. Jesus, he was so much trouble for us in life. We don't want him to be anymore, right? Can you imagine the havoc, right? The trouble that would come for them if Jesus were to rise again.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.